Since on this day we remember a very special day in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, I found it interesting this week when I read the book of Acts in chapter 2 that the effect of the pouring of the Holy Spirit was the preaching of the gospel, and that is the purpose of it. And I thought this morning, well, we would talk and preach about the Holy Spirit, and tonight that the influence of that might be on the word spoken as well. Now, my text is in the chapter that I read, and that's chapter 18 and verse 3. If anybody here is seeking the Lord tonight, or is uncertain, it should help. And said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's not a great deal to find difficult to understand there. It talks about conversion. It tells us that to be converted, we must be childlike. And also, the topic that we are interested in is if we will enter the kingdom of heaven or no. "I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the opposite is true. If you are converted and are as little children, then you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, our Lord here is teaching the disciples, and they begin to make some comments. And in one way, their comments are disappointing. You can well imagine the situation. If you're a school teacher and you've been teaching diligently and doing your best to explain something, and then you find a question that shows they haven't understood. I think to me the most vivid of that was my last lesson as a schoolmaster, and that's going a long time ago now. Well, 30, 35, I don't know how many years ago, I don't like to think. But I remember my last lesson, and I was looking forward to it. And I used to teach art, and I had children at the form of that particular double lesson were about 12 years of age. And I thought I would read to them the Pied Piper of Hamelin Town. And the story is a very vivid one, as you know, about this man who comes and he takes the rats away, and then they don't keep their promises and he takes the children away. It's rather a horrific story, but that is a story and children quite enjoy it. And I read it as it was and so on, and was very dramatic in all that I did and did all a teacher should do in conveying a story to children. And then I explained to them at the beginning that I wanted them to capture a scene from the story of the piper and the children or the rats, and any one of them, they could make a drawing, listen carefully to the story. And I felt I read it rather well, and I felt I dramatized it rather well. And a little arm went up, and I said, "Yes, what is it? Please, sir, what are we supposed to do?" Well, I can tell you, I was completely deflated. My last lesson as a schoolmaster, I thought, here I am, a total failure, and I thought I didn't teach too badly. It's a terrible feeling, and I can well imagine on a far greater scale how our blessed Lord, when he would teach the disciples, there are so many occasions that we could point out tonight that they did not understand. They just did not understand. We are slow of hearing and we are slow to learn. It's as if there was something in us that refused to listen to him. If you remember these words, "The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a disappointing question. When he had come and humbled himself and taken on the form of a servant, where he had no house of his own, where he had no income of his own, where he had nothing to say that he owned himself, and yet here they are, they're asking him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who will be the most important?" It had been asked before in another way by others of the disciples, saying, who will be sitting on the right hand and the left hand side? It's terribly important to us to know that we are important. And they felt they'd given up so much for the Lord Jesus Christ that surely they'd get some kind of reward in having a special status and a position in heaven. So they asked that question. Now then, it's a pity that they did. It showed that the standards of the world and the thinking of the world still dominated in their hearts. And it is sad to think so. Now then, may I read you some verses from chapter Luke that say really the same story again. It's also in Mark, but I felt I'd like to bring these similar passages. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart. It's quite full there. May I start again? It's in Luke 9, by the way, 46. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? It's obviously the same conversation. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. The words are slightly different. People, but probably he said far many words than that. Matthew would remember some words. Luke would remember, record other words as well. Now, what he's saying is this, and he's very kind. Instead of giving them a telling off and saying, now look, this is very wrong of you to think of heaven in that way. And here have I been amongst you and been humble amongst you. It's very, very wrong of you to ask who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He very gently, like a good teacher, teaches them. And he takes a little child on his knee. And you see, if I can read the two. Here's the passage I'm interested in again in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, he could see that there was greed there. He could see that there was ambition there. He could see that there was pride. And he perceived that, and he took a little child. Matthew records it like this, except, and remember he's speaking to his disciples, except he be converted and become as a little child, as little children, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore, he goes on to say, shall humble himself as these little children, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he gave them a total reversal of their thinking. If you become as a little child, then you are the greatest. If you are the humblest, you are the highest. If you are the smallest, you are the biggest. A totally different way of thinking, showing them indeed that heaven was not concerned about importance and status and position. And yet we find here that there is great conceit in their heart. But if they would be a candidate for heaven, they must be like a little child. Now then, I can speak first of all on conversion, the conversion of a sinner. And tonight I'd like to go into a little more detail on this word conversion than we normally would. And so I think it might help many of us, hopefully, anyway. Now the topic mainly is heaven, remember, whether we will get to heaven or not. And that is something everybody here really is concerned about. You either have settled the matter or it is not settled in your heart. But the matter of our destiny and the destiny of our immortal souls is important to us. And some of us here tonight may be feeling, I'd like to ask that question, but I feel too embarrassed because I've been coming to the chapel for so long. I feel that people take it for granted that I'm all right, and yet I am not. And here's your opportunity. You have to be converted, except ye be converted. Now, the usual kind of thing that people are afraid of, that they have to see some great flash of lightning or see a great light like Saul of Tarsus did on the way to Damascus. I am not denying that that may well happen in the experience of some, but in the experience of the vast majority of us, the light that we receive is the enlightening of the mind. Our minds are enlightened so that we begin to understand. Now then, if you also have an additional flash of light to that, that's all to the good. But most probably you will not. So you can spend all your lifetime waiting for something that God never intends you to have. But you need not. You can consider of a light that is greater anyway than any flash of lightning. And that is the enlightening of the mind. Now, let's look at conversion from all its angles that I can bring to you tonight. It includes in that word a great deal. Now, it starts off by starting on a very simple and an ordinary level. It would mean that we know something. If you're going to, remember, conversion means to turn. I can use the word in all sorts of ways. You could convert, say, a car into a little van, or a van into a little car. You have changed it. You have turned it from one thing to another. The word conversion itself is not particularly significant, only in its meaning. It means that there's going to be a change of use, a change of purpose, or a change of direction. A change. So what God is speaking in his Bible here is that in order that you might become a candidate for heaven, that there must be a change. An important, a radical change in you. And the word conversion is a very helpful one because it brings that into mind. Now, when you're going to go about converting a thing, you must know what you are doing. There must be a reality. So in spiritual terms, I must know if I'm going to be converted that I am going to become a Christian. And that's going to mean a great change in my life. I must know that. There's no conversion without that knowledge. To say I'm converted and you have no idea why, what for, and to what purpose is ridiculous, because we are thinking creatures. And God has given us a mind, and God enlightens that mind that we might understand and think, so that we know exactly the score, that we are going to be changed if we're going to deal with this conversion. It also means that we know that it'll be a change for something quite different. It will be a new life. It means that we shall have a new master, a new Lord. We shall not be the master of our own lives. We recognize that. It means that we will not do things just because we want to do them, or we lust for them, or we desire them. We will only do the things then that God will have us to do. There will also be in conversion a consideration of what you are leaving, your past life, and there will be in it a regret for that life as well. So it is a turning from one thing and turning to another. And we know it means turning away from our sin and the interests of the past and regretting those things and turning to God and to a new life. Now that's not half enough to say yet, but that's a beginning. Now if anybody thinks that they can be a Christian without that change taking place, they haven't understood. They haven't begun. So that must be there, that there will be a radical change. And we must be prepared for that. And we must want that. It's not going to happen if you don't want it. At the background to conversion, there is something else. Let me put it like this to you. Here is a person. Give him any name you like. We'll call him X. And he is seriously considering conversion. He's bothered whether he's going to get to heaven or not. And he wants to be a candidate for heaven. And so he realizes that in order to get there, that he has to be changed. And to be changed means a breakaway from the past and recognizing it's wrong and a turning towards something that is new and quite different. He must understand that. Now then, there he is and he's mulling over that in his mind. A preacher maybe go on preaching, and he's just stayed on that point, and he's turning it over in his mind. Now then, as a background over here, to that thinking that's going on in that person's mind, is God. Bound to be there. Can't leave God out of conversion. You can't leave God out of a spiritual experience. Is God. And God has been looking at this person for some considerable time. He may have been observing him in his life now. He's been aware of him in eternity, certainly. And we know that as well. But I'm only speaking now of the experience in this life. He has been concerned and thinking of this particular person. And before this person began to think at all, there had to arise a desire. Where does the desire come from? We don't naturally desire God. We can desire to go to heaven. And we can say, all right, I'll believe in Jesus and go to heaven. That doesn't mean to say I'm going to go there, because that doesn't mean to say you're converted. But where does our desire rise from? Our desire comes from a work from God. I'll go to this side of the pulpit. Now here is this chap and he's working out. He's saying, if I become converted, which I must do, if I'm going to be a candidate for heaven, I must change my ways, I must change my life, and I must become new. You go back now, maybe a year, maybe a month, maybe a week, any time you like, to where God now has been looking at this man before he began to think about those things. And the Holy Spirit comes and touches that man's soul. There is a quickening. There is an enlightening. You see, God must be the initiator in everything. God created the world. The world didn't come and then thank God for being about roughly around the place at the time. God created the world. God gave us life. We didn't suddenly say, well, here I am, I'm alive, and I'll attribute to God the glory for my being alive. No, we have to say we would not be alive at all were it not been for the initiator, for God himself. And the same in spiritual life. He is the initiator. And so what he does, we use the word regeneration. Now very often, we use these words interchangeably. There's a simple word for regeneration, born again. Born again is a simple expression. A person who was alive, not alive one moment to this world, yet alive, but now becomes alive. So that regeneration, rebirth or born again, and conversion very often have gone like this, as if they were completely the same thing. They are not the same thing. They are often very near, so near that people think they are the same thing, but they are not the same thing. They can be 5 minutes apart, 5 days apart, 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years apart. I have no idea. It depends upon the mercy of God how apart they are. Now then, what is then regeneration? We leave conversion over there. Remember, you will not understand conversion unless you also understand this. Now here is God, and he's saying about that person, I am going to regenerate. I am going to make alive. Touches. That is always instantaneous. But the person himself does not know. He does not feel that at all. He is completely passive in that. God is the active one. He is not, as far as he knows, he's going on his life and somebody's talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that person's talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit touches him. And there is suddenly a living there, an awareness there. He's not a Christian, but an awareness. And the first exercise of the soul towards heaven has begun. He doesn't realize that yet, but the first exercise of the soul, and he begins to listen in a more interested way. Now here we come to this side, and we leave that space. It can be any amount of time you like. To we come to this chap mulling it over in his mind. I see I have to change, and so on. And here we are with God, and God has touched this man when he's about here. He begins to take an interest. I'll give you an illustration. I've used it before many times, I suppose. I can't remember now. Take a seed, the seed of a flower, and you prepare the ground, and you sprinkle the seed there, and you cover it. Now, in that ground, there is now seed. What's in seed? Only a tiny, tiny little seed. Yet in that seed, there is life. And supposing there are many seeds that have been sown there. And somebody said, what a lovely bunch of flowers. Well, there are no flowers there. There's no sign of flowers at all. There's just earth there with tiny, tiny little seeds there. Then the rain comes and the sun and the wind and so on. And then one day there are little tiny sprouts, little tiny, tiny things jutting out of the ground, little greens. And they grow. They grow taller and thicker as they grow until they reach a height. And you can see at the top, there seems to be a little bud there. And you might say, there's a bunch of flowers there. No, there's not a bunch of flowers there. There are just something in process there, in growth there. Then one day, when the sun is shining beautifully upon them, they open their little buds, and the flower shines into the sky or to the sun itself. And the flower will say, I have decided to be a flower. You may say, well, that's quite right. You are a flower. Shall I tell you a little story? We say to the flower, do you know that the gardener came about a few months ago into the garden, and he prepared the ground, and he put seed on the ground, and he covered it, and one of those seeds is you. I can't believe it's just a flower. Yes, it is. And then the rain came, and the sun came, and then came the stem, and then there came the bud, and then you opened out. Oh, do you mean to say that God was working on me before I thought about God? Yes. God was working on you. Indeed. God had you in mind in eternity. But God had you in mind, and God was working on you. Now we come back now to this regeneration. Regeneration is the planting of that seed of life in the depths of our being. We do not feel it. It must be instantaneous. Not going to take a long time to do. God just does it. But from then on, it is the difference between nothing and something. And there is a big difference between nothing and something. There is now the seed of life there. There's not much evidence. There's nothing much to be seen. But there's life in that seed. And it is a God-planted thing. And so, in the experience of the believer, he begins to think of the horrors of hell and of the bliss of heaven. He begins to consider eternal things, things he'd never thought about before. He's thinking about these things. And then, as the months go on, or the weeks, or as it may be in the case, then one day, he's been going to chapel and listening to the sermon. Sometimes a sermon would break his heart. Sometimes it would lift him up. Sometimes he'd feel encouraged, sometimes he'd feel discouraged, sometimes he'd break his heart, and sometimes otherwise. But all the while, this seed was having its effect, this seed of life within him, until one day, a sermon is being preached, or it not necessarily be in chapel, but it has been effective in his life and in his understanding. And he comes at the end of that message and says, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You accept that as it is. But you know that he could not have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ unless there had been a work of God in his heart. Do you see it? It's far more powerful. Supposing we put it the other way, that it was upon my whim that I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then upon my whim I can dismiss him, and upon my whim I can have him again, and upon my whim I can dismiss him again. But when it is God looking at me and recognizing me as a character and as a person, and remember the respect that Jesus Christ had for the personality, giving everyone always his most diligent attention, so God gave you and myself his diligent attention. And that happened. And then he watches it take activity in your life. All sorts of feelings. We call it the conviction of sin. Chasm of conviction. Many titles for it. Until that day, you come to know Jesus Christ. There's a picture. Now then, let me come back to the word conversion. All I've done now is, I've shown you conversion as a man understanding, I must go through a change. I must depart from the old way and regret it, regret the wickedness of it, and I must turn to God and I shall be new. There must be a change. That's simply conversion in its cold, ordinary meaning. Over here is God and regeneration working in that soul and putting the seed there. Now we're going to look at the result of that seed on this word conversion. This is the effect now. There will be in the intellectual life. Now that sounds a bit highbrow, but all I'm saying is there will be in the mind. There will be in the mind a knowledge of the truth. Now he may have heard the gospel many, many times. And this time There is a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 2:25 we have, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, or conversion, that doesn't matter either. If God peradventure will give them repentance or conversion to the acknowledging of the truth. So one thing now, we're looking now at conversion on its later stages. There will be a knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Heard it many times, now knowing it. There will be a knowledge that he died on Calvary for our sins. Heard it many times, now knowing it. There will be a knowledge that we are sinful in the sight of God. Many times been told it and felt it, but now knowing it in a very, very real way. That will be in the mind. The heart will be moved. That is the emotions. We're not talking about emotionalism. We're talking about emotion. Emotionalism would be me telling you stories that make you laugh or cry. That's all emotionalism is. But emotion, true emotion, we are bound to feel regarding important things. We're bound to feel. That's why we get angry. We feel. That's why we are happy. We feel. That's why we please. We feel. That's why we are displeased. We feel. The emotions are important. We are creatures of emotions. Now then, the mind has been enlightened and has understood the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died for my sin, that if I trust in him, I shall go to heaven. Understand it. The heart will be moved at the thought that the Son of God could ever bother with me. That the Son of God should ever think about me. Would ever indeed have ever gone to such terrible, terrible pains in order to make a person so dirty as myself clean. The heart is touched and moved by that. Then the will. We call it the volition of the will. We see now the mind. You see, we're well away in conversion now. We've gone past the ordinary stage, a change of purpose, a change of use, a change of direction. There is understanding in the mind of the issue of the cross of Christ. There is a feeling in the heart of the emotions about it. And then that works then so that the will say, I must come to my Savior. It is my only choice. There is no other way. Now, do you see what we have been saying there? It is this, that there is a looking forward and a looking backward in conversion. We look back at our past life and we grieve over it. That is all we have to offer God. That's all we are. And that part of the word repentance also means sorrow or conversion, and it means turning. So that is what I look back on and say, I am grieved, Lord, that I was such a thing and was satisfied that a human being should live on such a low, selfish, ambitious level. And then forward, that's where faith comes in. We don't know how to have faith. We don't know how to believe. Then here comes the grace of God to the rescue. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And when that happens, then we find we have the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that word, conversion. Except ye be converted. Change of purpose, change of views, change of direction. Behind it is the work of God in giving a rebirth, the seed of life, that bearing its effect so that I understand with my mind, I feel with my heart, and I take action with my will. Vital. Then you might say, well, all right, but I find it hard. I'm important. We won't say those in so many words, but we think we are. So second point is this. The condition of the sinner, except he become as little children. You see. So really, if I'm going to consider conversion at all, there must be something that I can learn from a little child that's going to help me. Now then, children can be, by their very nature, childish. There is nothing nice when we are behaving in a childish fashion. Grown-ups can be childish. They can pout and they can be petty over things. They are behaving in what we call a childish fashion. That is, a child stamping its feet and crying when it can't get what it wants. Childishness. Dismiss that. Childlike. Accept that. Now, what does it mean to be childlike? Now, taking away now childishness, yet having the child, what do we see? And children, they are lovely things, and we think of them as babies, and as they're growing then, there's trust there. There's trust in a little baby's eyes. When he begins to recognize and know his parents, there's trust there. There's simplicity there. A baby knows simply what it wants, and will keep on for that, because he's wanting then not anything that's silly, but he requires his needs. And so he will make that plain. But our problem is this, you see. We're cumbered. We're overloaded. We are overloaded. We are overloaded with sin and its pursuits. We are overloaded with the pride of life. Our position and our status can be terribly important to us. Our power can be of some significance as well. And our possessions, we cling to them as if they could embrace us back again. But we seem to cling to them as if they had life. We are like that. And we will not have in any way our way of life threatened or interfered. So what can we do? And what shall happen to us? How can this miracle take place, that I might be as a little child? Now then, this again is a work of the Holy Spirit. I give you an example. I can remember a person now long dead, before I came to the congregation here, our chapel. There was a man that I admired immensely. So he was a gracious man, gracious in the ordinary human sense now, a very lovely person. A person that you'd put in heaven in the ordinary talk of men and women. Very religious. And he used to go about the country talking about Sunday schools. He felt Sunday schools are very important, and he came often to the Manchester Presbytery, the Welsh Presbytery, and came round the churches and gave of his own time and would encourage the parents to send their children to Sunday school. He's a great advocate of Sunday school. It's a very, very fine character. But he didn't know the Lord. And many people had talked to him. He couldn't understand. He could not see his need. And everybody that talked to him in a highly complicated way, because he was a professor. And he was very, very able at that as well. Then one day, there came a traveling preacher that held a little meeting in that town where he lived. And it was not expected that many would go there. He was but a very simple preacher. And then very apologetically, he explained that he could not express himself very well, but that he knew that the truths of God were simple, that we needed forgiveness, and that Jesus Christ had worked it out for us, and that when we came to him, that we would be forgiven. Well, believe it or not, he was the first to believe. And you know, all the complicated arguments and the philosophical arguments, he could argue back as good as he had. And yet, when this simple believer came and told him, the Holy Spirit worked on him, and this very, very genuinely able man became like a little child and was converted. Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what it means here when we are made as little children is this, that we suddenly become aware of things in a simple, straightforward way. We become aware that God is holy, I am sinful, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there is a straightforwardness about it all. And we can see, surely it doesn't make sense that we can get to the kingdom of Jesus Christ without being right with God. And we see it so clearly. We've not seen it clearly before, but we see it like a child sees it, clearly. And you know, a teacher with a child, it's no use, you know, with a child going with a complicated thing. You put it simply, and once a child has got it, he has understood it in a simple but a firm way. We too must be like little children and understand it with a simplicity and a trust in our hearts. but it means that we are humbled. Do you remember this hymn? Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He's there all the time, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger. Some of you might say, oh, I don't know. My conscience is raging. I don't think I'm fit. No, not fit for heaven, certainly. But they say, I don't think I'm fit to come for forgiveness. But that's the very place he must come. But he argues, Satan comes and says, you know, you can't go for forgiveness until you've improved yourself a little. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Do you see that? Come as you are. This he gives you. 'Tis a spirit rising beam. You see, you said that, all right, your conscience may be raging. Who can help your conscience? Jesus Christ. Your sins may be very obvious. Who can forgive your sins? Jesus Christ. Why do you delay? Oh, I'm trying to improve myself. Well, you'll only deteriorate. Every day that you live in your life, you get worse, not better. So how can you of fitness fondly dream? So come to him. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, do you remember the next line? You will never come at all, because we never get better. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Then he says, look at Jesus Christ. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Are you not satisfied with my death? Don't you think it's good enough for you? Will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Don't trust anything else. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Those are two things. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So to close, the conclusion of the matter. The kingdom of heaven, the place that my immortal soul longs for, and the place that your immortal souls long for as well. Now, what do we know about heaven? So many things can be said. Let me just pick on a few of them. Scripture clearly presents that heaven is a place. It's not a cloud. If it were a cloud, you'd fall through. It's not a cloud, it's a place. It has solidarity. If you stamped your foot with your new body one day, you'd feel your foot banging on the floor. If you hit your hand against a wall that somebody had built there, your hand would know it had touched the wall. It is a place. You see, we're inclined to think of this idea of wispy-looking angels, and we think that we become angels, and we do not. Angels are different created beings, and we think that everything about us is just wispy and music and like that. It's not like that. It's real. It's everlasting, and it's solid. It is a place. Hell is also a place. When Christ ascended to heaven, after his resurrection, with a real physical body, touch me and see that it is I, that is me. Then if you did that, you'd have felt him to be real. Now, what went up? Not a cloud, not a wispy thing, not a phantom, but a body. And ascended and saw him go to a place called heaven. It is a place. Now then, it is described, Jesus Christ said, don't be so bothered, don't be so worried, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, then believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, I go to prepare a place for you, where? In heaven. So that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, he's speaking in a very practical way. But it's on a spiritual dimension, I agree. But once you get onto that dimension, it's as plain can be. The king, this is Jesus Christ speaking. The king said unto him, friend, talking about that man, a hypothetical case that got into the wedding feast, into heaven, and was not converted. The king said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place, and there will be a body for those who have not believed as well. A kind of body, not the glorified body that the Christian will have, a kind of body, and he will be able to gnash his teeth, and he will be able to weep, and that eternally. Heaven is a place. We are either in it or out of it when we, at the final time. There is joy in heaven. You are familiar with the words in Revelation 21 and these verses. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. What a relief. Neither sorrow. How wonderful. Neither crying. And that's good. Neither shall there be any more pain. How wonderful. For the former things are passed away. Passed away. That's heaven. God himself shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's about heaven. Heaven is eternal. The word we use is everlasting. Everlasting is not the full word. Eternal is a dimension above everlasting. Nevertheless, eternal helps us. Jesus Christ said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. That is, if you don't become a Christian, if you are not converted, you do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You enter into hell, and you enter into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. If you are converted and become as little children, you enter into heaven, and you have life that shall endless be, and you shall never be bored, and you shall never be weary, for you shall never exhaust the beauties and the glory of heaven. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Between heaven and hell, the physical place of heaven, the physical place of hell, there is a great gulf fixed. From earth, there is a main motorway to hell. People are going at it at 100 miles an hour and more, hurtling into it. Cutting across that motorway is a narrow way that leads to heaven. The only entry to heaven is from here. There is no entry to heaven from hell. There is a great gulf fixed. And in heaven, God is there. We often speak of heaven as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sing heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. There is a throne of David, and there from care released, the shout of them that triumph, you see, from care released, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clad in robes of white. And this verse I like. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. We quarrel about nations and countries, and languages and cultures in this world. But then when you are a Christian, you know that you belong to a kingdom that can never be shaken. And when you see it, you'll say something like this: O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest. Thou art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. As far as a person is able to, I have told you clearly and plainly tonight. And yet I know that however clear or plain I shall be about conversion, by becoming as a little child, about the merits of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, about heaven and about hell and the work of God, I cannot make you understand. There must be help. You remember this morning's text? The gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. A power enters the words. The Holy Ghost applies the message to your heart, and a great assurance fills your heart. There is a God and there is a way to heaven. So be converted and become as little children, and yours is that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee now to help us for those who are seeking that they might find, or at least asking that thou mightest speak to them. O heavenly Father, thou who art the worker of miracles, work amongst us for thy name's sake. Amen.